23rd verse of Acts 25 to the end of chapter 26. The third occasion here in which Paul, as he has been in the custody of the Roman government, is now giving his testimony and defense. Remember, at the end of the previous section, Paul, rather than go to Jerusalem in order to be tried and indeed doubtless to be assassinated by the Jews who had already planned to do that, Paul has appealed to Caesar, as he's entitled to do as a Roman citizen. And so, as the story goes on here, we find that in a very remarkable way, the apostle is given an opportunity to defend himself. As Agrippa says to Festus that he would like to hear him. So we read from chapter 25, verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Bernice was the sister of Agrippa, incidentally. They came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, there was brought in Paul. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I've nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I've brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Of course, he was simply covering his tracks here, because he quite simply and easily, if he'd had the courage, could have let Paul go free. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate. The word that's used is the word Makarios. Those of you of my generation remember Archbishop Makarios, who never looked what his name means. It means blessed or happy. It's the word that's used in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. I consider myself singularly blessed to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. Listen to this carefully, because this is unique in the New Testament, in Paul's confession of what he really did. Listen to this. This is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. The trip to Damascus was just the tip of the iceberg, in other words. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and to great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus." See the incredible contrast there? This man is apparently being so gripped by what Paul is saying that he shouts out to silence him. And Paul has the poise to deny what has been said, and even to remember to call him most excellent Festus. "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, wow. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." It's hires time, I think, and if they still exist, it's also time for master's dissertations or presentations or projects to be handed in and graded before you get your final mark. I've been thinking about that this week just because of our students, and I've been reflecting on what a history examiner in the hires or a university lecturer, if you were a university student, would have made if Luke had handed in the Acts of the Apostles as his project for the year. It was actually his project for several years. I suspect that an examiner today would say, "Well, this is very interesting, but and there are many exciting things in this project that you've handed in, But there is a certain imbalance. You have this great story, and then suddenly, just when you're coming to the climax of it, as we are almost at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, you have chapter after chapter after chapter where actually nothing happens, and you're trying to stretch it out by giving us accounts of the trials of the Apostle Paul, which it seems to me seem to be identical to one another. The result is that the drama of the story is marred because you do not move swiftly to your conclusion. Actually, they would have had to say the same thing about Luke's first project. Because in Luke's first project, you remember, he had spent two-thirds of it on the first 33 years of Jesus' life, and one-third of it on the last week of Jesus' life, and most of that on the last 24 or 48 hours of Jesus' life. And rather than being a presentation that's characterized by imbalance, what Luke is saying to us, both in the Gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles, I'm spending all this time on these days, the 7 days in the case of Jesus, the 2 relatively silent years in the case of the Apostle Paul, because these days are of immense significance for you, the readers of my Gospel and my story of the early church. Because here in these passages, in a way rather different from what we have already seen in Acts, on an international scale now, the Apostle Paul is here as the great representative of the Christian church before the watching world, if I can borrow Francis Schaeffer's words, the Christian church before the watching world. And one of the reasons, obviously, that Luke is telling us all these things is because he wants to make it clear that the Christian faith was a faith that was permitted in the Roman Empire at this time, but even more so since he is writing for someone who already loves God and trusts God, he is, as it were, holding up to us the Apostle Paul as a model, as an illustration of how the Christian life is to be lived out in the midst of a world that so often is hostile to it. And indeed, interestingly here, just at this point, the Apostle Paul finds himself as a Christian witness in precisely the same kind of context that most of us find ourselves when we are seeking to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. On the one hand, there is open hostility to him. Destroy is the watchword. Open hostility with destroy as the watchword. And then on the other hand, simultaneously, there is just puzzlement. I don't understand, and I don't quite know what to do with this Christian. The Jews, on the one hand, as we've already read, had shown open hostility. Either legally or illegally, they wanted rid of him, and they were opposed body and soul to him. And then here we have these Roman governors who all the time are wanting to protect and defend themselves. And that, of course, is a great influence on everyone whom the Christian meets. But they are simply puzzled to know what to do. They don't understand what is being said. They can't really understand this man, the Apostle Paul. And this, of course, is the position of Governor Festus, and he admits as much in chapter 25, verse 20. He says, I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. But then suddenly for Festus, a situation occurs that seems to resolve his problem. These two Jewish members of the royal family, Agrippa and Bernice, or Bernice, come to visit him, and they stay longer than you would ordinarily expect on a simply civic visit. And he sees a resolution to his dilemma. Perhaps they can help me Perhaps they can help me solve my problem. I'm going to send them to Caesar. But Caesar's going to say, why have you sent this man to me? And the truth of the matter is, which he won't confess to them, is I really have no idea except that I knew I would be in trouble with the Jews if I had the courage to say, this man has done nothing wrong. So help me. Help me. This is almost like a whispered office conversation about a Christian in the office, or a conversation over coffee in university or college. You know the Christian. What are we to make of this? Help me to... How should... I do not know how to respond. What are we going to do? And so, in what actually turns out to be an immensely dramatic scene, Luke plays out before us, reruns before us in slow motion, this situation in which the Apostle Paul is brought again, not now on a technically legal trial, but into this situation where he is called upon to speak again for Jesus Christ. And the whole story, which is obviously a piece of history, is also a story that is so relevant and applicable to ourselves in the 21st century as we live or seek to live as witnesses to Jesus Christ. Let's walk through the replay that Luke gives to us. It begins with a very vivid presentation of an intimidating situation. And it was consciously intended to be intimidating. There's only one description of the Apostle Paul in all of ancient literature, and it suggests that he was a small man, a man of little stature, thin hair on the head, crooked in the legs, of good state of body, eyebrows joining. You would have guessed that, wouldn't you? You would have guessed he had eyebrows joining, a nose somewhat hooked, full of grace. He sometimes looked like a man and sometimes had the face of an angel. He, if we are to believe this, was physically not a tall man, but a small man. And this whole scene was orchestrated in order to make him feel even smaller. The whole thing is set in this way. The pomp of the situation. You notice that's even mentioned. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers, doubtless in their official garb, and the leading men of their citizen of the city, all doubtless with their chains around their necks and so on. And here comes in this little man, dressed in prisoner's clothes. And as he indicates right at the end of the story, he is chained. It's all intended to intimidate him, to make him feel small. Sometimes traveling from the airport in Philadelphia to different parts of the United States, I would see what I've never actually seen in Britain, because they're able to do it other ways. I would see prison officers, but dressed in civilian clothing, walking with a man in between who would always have a newspaper or something over his hands, wearing a coat, but if you look down, you would see that he was shackled at his feet as he slid along, and you knew that underneath the newspaper those hands were also shackled. And not knowing what such a man might have done, perhaps he was going to his mother's funeral. Not knowing what such a man had done, you couldn't help feel in the midst of all this liberty around, all this prosperity around, what a humiliation. Could they not do it some other way but parade him in this public manner? But you see, they did this quite deliberately. They intended to humiliate him and to intimidate him. If this were ever turned into a movie, then even I would be able to guess what the background music would be. It would be pomp and circumstance, wouldn't it? As they all appeared, and then this little Christian. You see the way in which he is even spoken about this man. You see this man who's standing in our midst. And if that was intimidating, there was something yet more intimidating. The presence that, I wonder if they told him who he was going to meet. The presence of King Agrippa and his sister Bernice or Bernice. Agrippa, that was a name to conjure with if you hated Jesus Christ. We've already met his brother in Acts as he executed James. We've met his father in the first part of Luke's account of the gospel as he had executed John the Baptist. We've met the grandfather who was responsible for the pogrom of the two-year-old boys in Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. And now, yet once more, a significant representative of the people of God stands before this haunted, anti-godly line of the Herods. What do you think that would feel like? Talk about intimidation. And then sitting beside him, his sister, Bernice, Bernice, or as the Latins had it, Veronica. Sorry if your name's Veronica. I'm sorry if your name's Veronica. She was a prime candidate for one of these ghastly talk shows that seem to fill our television screens these days. Tell us your story. She'd been married at the age of about 11 or 12. Her second husband at the age of 13 was her uncle. Thereafter, she had lived, certainly one or two of the Roman writers suggest, in an incestuous relationship with the man who was sitting beside her, her brother Agrippa. She had thereafter become the mistress of the Emperor Titus, and some writers suggest also of his father. This is the man who, from a Roman prison in a few years' time, is going to write to his young friend Timothy. Timothy, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, in season or out of season, you make sure you tell the gospel to people. What an intimidating situation. Where was he going to get the courage to do that? Well, of course, as he hints here and as we've read earlier in the Acts of the Apostles, because God had given him his solid promise in Jesus Christ, in situations like this, I will be with you. Have the courage to open your mouth and I will teach you what to say. Just as earlier on in the first part of this story in Luke's Gospel, all of the disciples of Jesus Christ were given the direct promise of Jesus, when you find yourself in situations like this, flooded with intimidation, I will be with you and my Spirit will give you the words you need to teach you what to say. My dear friends, there couldn't really, could there be any of us in church this morning who would say, I'm in a more intimidating situation than that? In chains, deprived of his liberty, his mouth apparently silenced, under Roman government, now brought before these two. Well, this is here because Luke is saying, if the Lord can enable Paul the Apostle to bear witness to Jesus Christ in this kind of intimidating situation, don't you think he's able to give you the courage you need to bear witness to him in whatever intimidating situation you find yourself? But like Paul, you will need to trust him. It won't just happen. You will need to trust him. Paul trusted him, and he was able to bear witness to Jesus Christ. So it's an intimidating situation. But much of the passage is taken up, thankfully, with the Apostle Paul's confession. We're told how, in verse 1, again, he motioned with his hand. It's lovely, isn't it? Here are these people, pomp and circumstance, and he motions with his hand. And then he begins Luke tells us his defense. He began his defense and said, I consider myself blessed to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. Now, this was not technically a trial. This was not technically a trial. And so Paul is not technically giving a defense in the sense of a legal defense. The word that's used here is the same word that's used in 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says, in every circumstance, always be ready to give a reason. That is a reasoned response, an intelligible response, an intelligible defense of your Christian faith to anyone who asks you. And this is exactly what he's doing. Some of us know people who have been in prison for Jesus Christ and have sought to give a defense of the Christian faith in a legal context. Most of us will never be in that situation. But we are all in the situation where we are called upon to give an intelligent and intelligible, a simple, a clear explanation to people of the Christian faith, not least when we're actually asked. And you see, this is the amazing thing. In the providence of God, you see, here is this terribly intimidating situation. And yet, as far as the Apostle Paul's concerned, he sees it not as a situation that's going to rock him back on his heels, but they're actually putting on a plate for him the opportunity to tell them about Jesus Christ. And people do that. They actually do that. Now, what is his concern? His concern is really to say, the accusations brought against me are false. The gospel preached by me is true. And he does three things as he speaks. And if we can get hold of these three things, be these three things, then there is no situation that will intimidate us ever into silence. What does he do? These are the three things you and I need to be able to do. First of all, notice, and this is very interesting, first of all, he appeals to the witness of others. He appeals to the witness of others. He says there are Jewish people out there who do not share my faith, and they could testify to you, if they were prepared to, that the gospel of Jesus Christ has transformed my life. I think that's almost stunning that that's where he begins, and enormously challenging to us. We speak about being witnesses for Jesus Christ and giving testimony to Jesus Christ. A minister said to me during the course of this last week, he said, you know, I think we haven't given enough place to personal testimony in our church services. But you see, the personal testimony that Paul is able to make, first of all, is to point to others who aren't Christians and say, go to any of them and they'll tell you. I've never forgotten my minister when I was a teenager saying to me about the funeral of a man he had conducted when he had been a minister in another church. So I've hidden him away far enough. No one, I'm sure, in church could have any idea who he was speaking about. He said, you know, after I'd conducted his funeral, somebody who worked with him came up to me and said, you know, I never thought he was an elder of the church or a Christian. All these days. And the testimony that was being given by the witnesses where this man worked, you see, the testimony that can stand up in the context of intimidation is the testimony that has a sufficient sense that the gospel has really changed my life, that I'm able to say to people, you can go and ask so-and-so. You don't need to ask me. You can go and ask so-and-so. The appeal to the witness of others. And then secondly, his appeal to his experience of Christ. And here, verse 9 to 11, he tells them that he too had shared this obsession against Jesus Christ. But Christ had arrested him and Christ had had mercy on him. And you see what he's doing now. He's saying these people are able to tell you about the transformation, the difference that there is in my life. But the thing they can't really explain to you is the reason. And the reason is, and he begins to speak to them about how Jesus Christ had mercy on him. You could never, incidentally, say that this was Paul's testimony as to how he had found Christ, could you? This is Paul's testimony to how Christ found him. And so he's able to appeal to his knowledge of Jesus Christ as the one, true, the only possible explanation of what has taken place in his life. And then in the third place, you notice, before he is interrupted by Governor Festus, he's able to appeal to the testimony of Scripture. He says, verses 22 and 23, he's saying, "The things that I'm speaking to you about are the very things about which Moses and the prophets spoke, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." He's saying, don't you see that all of this fits together with the story of Scripture? Now this is very interesting because Paul is really beginning where these people are, and he's moving from where these people are to show them the foundations of his faith and the testimony of God to his Son. And then he's interrupted. But we know enough about the Acts of the Apostles to know what he was going on to do had he not been interrupted. He was going on to show them the Scriptures, to point them to God's Word, to say, you don't need to believe the testimony of these people about me. You don't need just to believe my testimony about Jesus Christ. It's here in the Word of God. I often think about myself and therefore think about others too, inevitably. If I just knew my Bible better, if I knew my Bible inside out, then there's almost no situation in the world, indeed no situation in the world, in which I wouldn't be able to respond to people and to what they say and to say to them, don't you see this in God's Word? Don't you see how that answers your question? Don't you see how this points to faith in Jesus Christ? So the situation was full of intimidation, but the Apostle Paul saw it as an opportunity for his own Christian confession, appealing to the witness of others, appealing to his experience of Christ, appealing to the testimony of Scripture. This is a threefold cord that is not easily broken, but it needs to have the three cords. And then the passage closes with Festus and Agrippa's interruption. Situation full of intimidation. A wonderful apostolic confession. And then this interruption. Now why does Luke record this? He records this, I think, because it is so typical. It's as though he's saying to us as Christians, now you need to look out for this, because this is typical. And you see there are two different responses. Response number one is the response of Festus, who just can't keep his emotions in and says, you're off your rocker, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. Now it's clear from what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, is it verse 13, that that wasn't an untypical response. He says, people there, people say, we are out of our mind. We are off our rockers. And he responds by saying, oh, blessed condition to be off your rocker if it's being off your rocker for Jesus Christ. Now, people say that about you when you're converted, don't they? He's lost the plot. It's gone off his head. He's got religion. No, no, says the apostle, sanity has come, and a blessed, blessed sanity. And then Agrippa says, and this is the other typical response, don't think you can get me with that kind of stuff. I'm a scientific man. I've read the philosophers. He had read the philosophers. don't think you can get me that quickly. And you notice, it's very important to notice the language he uses. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me? That's actually what he was trying to do. He says it in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade men. We bring these powerful testimonies to bear upon their lives. What others say about the change, what we say about Jesus Christ, what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. We seek in these ways to persuade them. But, says the Apostle Paul, in contrast to being off his head, what I am saying is true and reasonable. True and reasonable. And so, he concludes, short time or long. And he gives expression to his prayer. I pray God, even as he's speaking, he is praying God. Oh God, he says, open their eyes. I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me might become what I am, except for these chains. Now here's a stunning thing. All that faithfulness to Christ, all that courage, all that faithful confession to Jesus Christ, and the three of them remained unconverted. Not one of these people came to faith in Jesus Christ. What a waste of time then, isn't it? We've spent half an hour now talking about this witness. Nobody was converted. But you and I get these principles into our lives because we have read this passage, because we've studied this passage, and we have this kind of lifestyle that others can point to and say, I can tell you, her life really has been changed by Jesus Christ. They're not like the rest of us. We point to Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for us. We bring people to the Bible and say, it's all in the Bible. It's all here in the Bible for you. And there would be people converted in Glasgow. Some of you will go to other parts of the world and you'll take these three principles and there will be people converted there. Our young folks who are being commissioned this morning to serve in the summer, they take these principles all over the world. They're going all over the world with these principles. And then we'll see why it is that Luke has recorded here the testimony of the Apostle Paul that bore no fruit in his own life, but already has in the almost 2,000 years since he stood before Agrippa and Festus, and until Jesus Christ comes, it will bear immeasurable fruit when we have changed lives to which others can testify, a knowledge of Christ to which we can testify, and the truth of God to which we can point people and say, you can learn it there for yourself. It's entirely in the providence of God that this is our passage as we commission these young people to go. But what a passage to commission all of us. Our Father, we pray because we are all fearful. The Apostle Paul tells us he was often fearful. We pray that your promise to strengthen us in witness. We pray that your transforming power to make us like Christ and therefore different from the world. We pray that the knowledge of the Bible that we have and seek to develop may make us fruitful witnesses for Jesus Christ, wherever you place us, in whatever intimidating circumstances we find ourselves. Help us, we pray, to stand and to bear witness to our Master. We pray in his name. Amen.